Everyone be seated. I'm standing up here earlier, and he's telling Becky and the other guys, when we get to this spot, we're going to go down, and then we're going to go up. And then she went down and went up, and he didn't. It was just kind of funny. You had to be there, I guess. But it's great to have Kurt back. It's glad to have the band back and so forth. It's just so much better when we have live music here, so we appreciate that. I'm glad we have Kurt to lead us in trolling the Yuletide Carol. And I do have, just so everyone knows, I do have a request out to Kurt that at some point we do the new skillet version of O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, but he hasn't taken me up on that offer yet. I think Blake's probably on board with that too. But anyway, all joking aside, it's good to be here. Get Hebrews chapter 2, if you would. Hebrews chapter 2. Last Sunday, we looked at verses 9, 10, and 11. And I want to start by just reading those verses again, and then we'll have a word of prayer, and then I'll lay out what I would like to try to accomplish here this morning. Verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Lord, thanks again for the opportunity that we have this morning to open your word. We pray as we do so, and we continue to try to understand this passage here in Hebrews chapter 2, that we'll have clarity and understanding from your word. We're grateful for the Holy Spirit that is given to us as members of the church, the body of Christ, that resides within us. We're grateful that the same Holy Spirit that wrote the scriptures by inspiration is here to help within us, to help us understand them, to help us to compare scripture with scripture, to compare spiritual things with spiritual things, so that we can understand the scriptures. We're grateful for the principle of right division and all that that means, and we pray as always that we'll be careful and attentive students of the Word of God, and that we'll get the profit out of this passage that you've put here for us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Last Sunday, as I said, we looked at 9, 10, and 11. I'm trying to tackle, you know, more than one verse of study, because if you do the math, we'd be here quite a long time. I'm not really concerned about it, but when able, I want to move things along as quickly as we can. But there's so much stuff here. Some of the comments I received after the message last Sunday were, you know, you read stuff. I don't know if you guys have this experience, but you read the Bible and you tend to read over stuff, okay? If you're just reading it, you tend to read over it. And unless you slow down and you study it and you think about it and you try to unpack what's being said, you have a tendency to kind of miss stuff. At least that's been my experience. I'm assuming a lot of you would maybe have the same testimony when it comes to that. But before we get into verse 12 is the first verse that I want to try to cover today. But verse 12 is actually not the first verse in the paragraph. The paragraph that we're in really starts in verse 11, okay? So verses 9 and 10 were a paragraph, and then verse 11, 12, and 13 are a paragraph. And so the way time being what it was last Sunday, I wanted to make it as far as we could, so we covered verse 11 along with verses 9 and 10. But I really want you to understand that the paragraph really starts with verse 11, okay? So in verse 9, we get introduced to Christ. In verse 6, 7, and 8, there was the conversation there out of Psalms about what is man that thou art mindful of him, and it was talking about mankind in general, and then we are introduced to Christ in verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man, for it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, that bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. The paragraph ends at the end there, verse 10. Verse 11 then begins a new paragraph. It's sort of an additional thought, okay? Notice what it says. "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause is he not ashamed to call them brethren," all right? So I just want to review briefly verse 11 before we get to verse 12, okay? So notice that verse 11, it is continuing the thought of verse 10, that Jesus through suffering brings many sons to glory, and verse 11 explains how Jesus is able to treat believers as family, okay? Because notice at the end of verse 10, it says that he brought many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. And then at the end of verse 11, he's talking about how he is not ashamed to call them what? Brethren, okay? So if you break verse 11 down, remember that we talked about the phrase, for both he that sanctifieth, that's Christ, right? Who's the one that is doing the sanctifying? It's Christ in the context, right? And then we have the phrase, they who are sanctified, that would be the believers, particularly the Israelites, the Hebrews, that are being addressed in the epistle to the Hebrews, okay? They're not sanctifying themselves, they're receiving sanctification through who? Through Christ, okay? If they could sanctify themselves, they wouldn't need Christ. So this means that holiness and acceptance before God are not earned, they're given, okay? They are not something that you earn through your own effort, your own work, your own performance. Even in Israel's program, it has to be something that is given. And then it says in verse 11, are all of one. So there's a common identity. Jesus, as it said in verse 9, he joined humanity to share our nature. Notice verse 14. For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise himself took part of what? The same. So is Jesus found in fashion as a man through the incarnation? Okay? And through his identification with humanity and his death and his resurrection for sin, are humans able to be identified and reconciled and sanctified to God? Okay? And so we have all those ideas there. So it doesn't mean that Jesus was a created being. It means that the incarnation made him truly human, and he united himself to us, humans, so that we could be united to him, okay? So that Christ becomes one of us so that we could be one with him. I've said it before. The Son of God became one of the sons of men so that the sons of men might become the sons of God, all right? We've talked about that. And then you have the last part of verse 11 where it says, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And if you recall back to last Sunday, this is where we gave some practical application, right? If this is true for believing Israel, and it is true for us today as members of the church, the body of Christ, if you are in Christ, if you are one with Christ, does he call you brethren? Okay? And so we talked about how he's not ashamed. God's not ashamed of us. And I made the practical points about we're often ashamed of ourselves, and we need to square that, right? We need to bring our thinking about ourselves in conformity with what the Scriptures say about who and what we are in Jesus Christ. If you missed it, I wrote a blog article this week about this on Friday. I posted it where I was reviewing some things that I've taught about in the past regarding the renewing of the mind and regarding how in Jesus Christ is your spirit good? Have you been... Are you a new creature in Jesus Christ? Do you have God the Holy Spirit residing in your heart as a member of the church, the body of Christ? And so God is not ashamed to call us brethren, as it says there at the end of verse 11. And I know that this is, I believe, John Mark writing to the Hebrews. I know this is not addressing the church, the body of Christ, but is the same principle that he's talking about there true of us today in this dispensation? Okay? So, he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. He publicly identifies with us, and he accepts us into his family. And as I said, therefore, we ought to stop feeling ashamed for ourselves because has he already sanctified us? Has he already made us right in Jesus Christ? So with all that in mind, verse 12 now, our first new verse, is picking this up. So let's read verse 11 into verse 12. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying. So the word saying there is talking about who's saying this. In the context, who's saying this? Jesus Christ is saying this, right? So this is talking about something that Christ is saying. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I what? Sing praise unto thee. Okay? So this is a further thought in verse 12 than what he was just talking about in verse 11. Remember that in verse 11, he says at the end of the verse, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And then notice brethren shows up again in verse 12, saying, I will declare my name unto who? So not only is he not ashamed to call them brethren, but is he going to declare his name unto the brethren, okay, in the midst of the church, will I sing praise, will I sing praise unto who? Unto thee. So verse 12 is a quotation. Hold your hand there and come back to Psalm 22. Verse 12 is a quotation from Psalm chapter 22. Go back and grab Psalm 22. Okay, go grab Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 2. I'm sorry, Psalm 22, verse 22. Psalm 22, 22. Notice what the verse says. It says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation will I what? Praise thee. So the author of Hebrews is quoting that verse and applying it to something that Jesus Christ is saying in Hebrews chapter 2. Okay? Now, make sure you got Hebrews 2 and Psalm 22. Psalm 22, the context of Psalm 22 is a prophetic psalm about Christ on the cross. Okay? Christ suffers and dies and pays for sin on the cross. It is a prophetic psalm about that. So go back to verse 1 and let's read this together. My God, verse 1, Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Where have you heard that before? Where have you heard that statement before? That's what Christ says on the cross. It's the last thing he says from the cross. My God, no, the last thing he says is it is finished. It's one of the last things he says on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. In the night season am I not silent. But thou art holy, O that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered, and trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and not. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despise of the people. And they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Now this is all language that we find in the Gospels referring to what is happening when Christ is where? On the cross, okay? So again, this is a prophetic psalm about the cross. Verse 9. But thou art he that took me out of the womb and didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God and from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths, and as a raving and roaring lion, I am poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint, my heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast broughtest me into the dust of death. This is clearly a prophetic psalm about Christ where? On the cross, okay? Verse 16, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierce my hands and my feet. Duh, what's that about? Okay, that's obviously about the wounds the Lord suffers on the cross. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me, they part my garments among them, and they cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. My strength haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. And then here's our verse. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I what? So here's what I want you to observe. The verse that Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12 quotes is from Psalm 22, verse 22. The entire context of Psalm 22 is referring to, it's a prophetic psalm regarding Christ where? On the cross. Go back to Hebrews chapter 2, don't leave Psalm. What is the immediate context of Hebrews chapter 2? The immediate context of Hebrews chapter 2 is Christ tasting death for who? Every man. So is it perfectly suitable and fitting that if the author of Hebrews is trying to drive home a point about who Christ was and what he did, that he would quote from Psalm 22? Look at Hebrews chapter 2 again, verse 9. But we see Jesus, and by the way, do we now know that Psalm 22 was about Christ on the cross? Okay. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of what? When you read Psalm 22, are you reading about somebody being crucified and being put to death? And him crying out to God in that moment, okay? Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste what? Death for every man. For it became him, from whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in that bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through what? What is Psalm 22 about? It's about suffering. It's about the suffering that Christ experienced on the cross. Do we know from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, that we're talking about Christ in this context? So then when you come to chapter 2, verse 12, and we see this quote saying, I will declare my name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Is it perfectly suitable and fitting that in this context, the author of Hebrews would quote Psalm 22? Because in the context of Psalm 22 is all about suffering, and then the context of Hebrews chapter 2 here in verses 9 and 10, they're talking about the suffering of who? Christ and his tasting death for every man. So Psalm 22 begins with suffering, right? My God, why hast thou what? Forsaken me. And it moves towards vindication, worship, and victory. Go back to Psalm 22. So we've read all the way down, right? Verse 21, save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. Verse 22, here's the verse from Hebrews 2, verse 12. I will declare thy name unto my congregation. In the midst of the congregation will I what? So notice he goes from suffering and anguish to praising who? Praising God for his faithfulness. Verse 23, ye that fear the Lord, praise him, all ye the seed of Jacob. Glorify him and fear, all ye seed of Israel, for he hath not despised nor abhorred the afflictions of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. So notice how it goes from suffering and death to praise and vindication when you read Psalm 22. And is not Hebrews chapter 2 following the same structure? So Psalm 22, as I said a minute ago, it begins with suffering. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it moves forward towards vindication, worship, and victory. By quoting this psalm, the writer of Hebrews shows that the Old Testament already foretold a suffering Messiah who would emerge victorious and worship with his people. And is that not exactly what we're reading about here in Hebrews chapter 2? Go back to Hebrews chapter 2. So we got the first phrase. We've got the quote there from Psalm 22, verse 22. The first part of it, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. To declare thy name means to make known God's character, faithfulness, and saving work. Is he going to declare and make known? I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Is the Son going to exalt and extol the work of the Father amongst believing Israel? Is the idea. Calling them my brethren here reinforces verse 11. Notice verse 11 again. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them what? So he's still talking about the same thing here, and he's quoting a verse. You know what? It just struck me this week, and some of you might think this is corny. Okay, I don't care if you do. I'm just going to tell you what I... You remember your freshman English class, and they're talking about how to properly write a paper? and they said that you should, you know, have your thesis, and then you have your supporting paragraphs that support your thesis, right? And then in your supporting paragraphs, you should have examples that tie back in and support the point that which supports what? The thesis. That's exactly what the author of Hebrews here is like writing a textbook essay. Because everything that he says, is he going back and saying, you see that thing in the Old Testament there? You see that thing over there from the Old Testament? You see this passage over here? All of this ultimately points to who? Christ. Okay? Then he says, in the second half of the verse, he says, verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Then he says, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto who? Now the word church, hold your hand there if you haven't already done, if you hope you didn't lose it, go back to Psalm 22. The word church there in Hebrews 2 verse 12 answers to the word congregation in Psalm 22 verse 22. Go back to Psalm 22 verse 22. Notice, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the what? The congregation will I praise thee. So the language in Psalm 22, 22 is congregation. The corollary language in Hebrews chapter 2 is in the midst of the what? The church, okay? Now listen, I'm going to just say, talk about this briefly because it's an important point and I think we need to reiterate it here, okay? The word church does not automatically mean the church, the body of Christ of this dispensation of grace. Are there many church, other churches that are mentioned in the Bible, okay? Vern Schutz wrote a helpful booklet years ago called Three Bible Churches, where he identifies three different congregations, three different ecclesias, three different churches that are specifically addressed in the Scripture. So just because you see the word church in that verse does not automatically mean you should think church, the body of Christ. Are there other congregations and other ecclesias in the Bible that are addressed? Grab with me briefly Psalm, or go get, I can't talk. You see that? He's a babbler. Get Acts 7. Get Acts 7. Notice verse 38. Acts chapter 7, this is Stephen talking here. Notice Acts chapter 7, verse 38. This is he, notice, that was in the church where? In the wilderness. So he's talking about Moses in the previous verse. And God appearing to Moses in verse 37. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel, which spake to him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us. So, does Stephen look back at the congregation of Israel as they came out of Egypt and as they were at Mount Sinai, and does he call it a church in the wilderness? Okay? So is that a specific called out group of a particular group of people, Israel in the wilderness during the Exodus? Okay? Get with me Acts chapter 2. The context of Acts chapter 2 is not the beginning of the church, the body of Christ. It is the beginning of the fulfillment of the last days of Israel's prophetic program. But there is a verse here. Look at Acts chapter 2. And I don't have the right verse written down. I'm looking for the verse 47. I have a typo here. It's verse 47. I'm actually going to write this down so I remember to fix this. Acts 2:47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the what? Church. That church, is that the same church that's in the wilderness? No, this is the Jewish kingdom church during the early Acts period, right? This is the little flock church that the Lord began to establish during his earthly ministry, right? So is this a different church? Is this a different group of people than the ones that were in the wilderness under Moses? Okay? And then give with me Ephesians chapter 3. No. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23. Get me Ephesians chapter 1. So we need to rightly divide the word of truth on this, right? We need to recognize and acknowledge, Are there multiple different churches or congregations or called out groups within the Bible? Okay, there's the church in the wilderness, there's the Jewish kingdom church of early Acts, and then there is the church which is his body of this dispensation of grace that we currently live in. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. And it put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to who? The church, which is his what? Body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So you have the church in the wilderness, you have the Jewish kingdom church, and you have the church which is his body, the church, the body of Christ, of which we are a part of today in this dispensation of grace, right? So go back to Hebrews chapter 2. Just because you see the word church, don't get tripped up on that and think it's automatically the body of Christ. In fact, in writing to Hebrews, I believe the congregation, the church that he's talking about is that Jewish church. It's that kingdom church here. It's not the church, the body of Christ. It's the Jewish believing remnant. It's that church that he's referring to, okay? So Jesus, notice verse 12 again, saying, I have declared my name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. So notice what this verse is saying, okay? It has Jesus pictured standing among redeemed Israel and leading them in worship. It says literally, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto who? So is he singing praise unto the church, or is he singing praise unto the Father? He's singing praise unto the Father along with the church, along with the congregation, okay? So this is interesting because it shows that even in Israel's program, the exalted Christ after his resurrection and so forth, is he some austere, standoffish person, or is he pictured as among his people and worshiping the Father alongside his what? His brethren, alongside his people. Now, this makes sense because, as we're going to see as we go through the rest of the book of Hebrews, is Jesus Christ Israel's high priest? And one of the functions of the high priest, if you go back and read the Old Testament, was to lead Israel in the service to God. So you're in the same chapter, drop down to verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful what? High priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So if Jesus Christ is the high priest of the nation of Israel, does it make sense in this context that he is going to be depicted in a book addressing Hebrews as one who is leading the congregation of Israel in their praise to God the Father? So everything that we see here is completely consistent with this purpose, okay? So then that takes you back. We're still in verse 12. And remember, verse 12 is a quote from where? Psalm 22. So that means then that the author's use of Psalm 22 supports the author of Hebrews' argument that Jesus' suffering did not disqualify him. Rather, it was through the suffering that qualifies him to be their sanctifier. So, will he do for them what they could not do for themselves? So, if Christ doesn't, if he isn't in verse 9 made lower than the angels, if he doesn't come in the form, taken upon himself human flesh in the form of a servant, is Israel going to be in trouble? So because Christ does this and he takes upon himself the nature of human flesh and dies for them in their program, is he therefore qualified to ultimately lead his brethren? Because he's already been, as it said in verse 10, is he the captain of their salvation made perfect through what? So as we said last Sunday, did he blaze a trail through suffering and death and resurrection so that he could come out the other side and lead Israel through? There's a lot of imagery here that you shouldn't miss about Moses leading the children of Israel through the Red Sea. Remember that story? Okay? Interesting things to think about. Verse 13. And again, notice verse 12 said, saying. So is verse 12 building on verse 11? Yes. Notice verse 13. And again. So is he offering yet another quote? So he's getting an A on this paper from the English teacher. He just is. He's getting an absolute A plus. Okay. And again, I will put my trust in him. And then you have verse 13. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath what? Given me. So we've got statements made in verses 9 and 10. We've got a new paragraph starting in verse 11 that talks about how he's not ashamed to call them brethren. And then we have three citations from the Old Testament. One in verse 12 from Psalm 22, an entire passage dealing with suffering and death and anguish. And then two in verse 13 that are designed to support the point that is being raised in the paragraph. Okay? Now Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13 gives two more Old Testament allusions or references to support the claim that is being unfolded here. That Jesus truly identifies with his people and treats them as family. He treats them as brethren. He worships in the midst of the congregation with them. He's there with them. They are with him. All right? So what's the first one here? Verse 12. No, verse 13. And again, I will put my trust in who? Him. Okay, I'm only going to touch on this. I've already talked about this when we went through chapter 1. I'm just going to mention it and move on. This one is a little bit less clear. The first one is a little bit less clear than the second one. Okay, look at verse 13. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which... So there's two different ones there. There's the first one, which is, I will put my trust in him. And then there's a second one, behold, I and the children. That second one. Okay, this first one is a little bit more unclear than the second one as to what exactly he's referring to. Which Old Testament passage specifically he's referring to. Now, Test me on this if you want. Most of the commentators will view this as a reference to Isaiah 8, verse 17. Everybody get Isaiah chapter 8. Get Isaiah chapter 8. So if you look this up in a commentary, you go online, you do whatever you're going to do, this is what it's going to tell you. Okay? So they're going to tell you that the part of verse 13, Hebrews 2:13, I will put my trust in them, they're going to say that this is a reference to the last clause in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17. Look at Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17. So reading from a King James Bible, it says, and I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob. And then notice this last clause, and I will look for him. Okay? They're saying in the commentaries that the first part of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13, is a reference to Isaiah, that last clause at the end of Isaiah 8, verse 17. So it should stand out to you, right? The last clause in a King James Bible reads, and I will look for him. But they're saying it should be, I will what? Trust in him. The reason for this is because the LXX, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament here reads, and I will trust in him. It does not say, and I will look for who? For him. So, you know from my past teachings on this, as somebody who questions the accepted narrative about the Septuagint and the LXX, I don't find that answer to be sufficient. Okay? I think it's an allusion or a quote from somewhere else in the Old Testament. Because I accept the King James Bible as it's written there, where it says, and I will look for him. So where else could it be a reference to? Get with me, Psalm 16. Now, if you want more information on what I just talked about, you're going to want to go back and find, just see me and I'll direct you to where you can get that information about the Septuagint. I'm not going to say a bunch of more stuff about it. I'm just letting you know. Look at Psalm 16, verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my what? Trust. Okay? You're in Psalm. Go to chapter 18. Verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will what? Trust. My buckler, the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. Okay? Now, if you look at an original King James Bible published in 1611, and you look at the marginal notes, there's a marginal note on Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13, that prompts you to go look at Psalm chapter 18, verse what? 2. So the cross-reference that the King James translators thought was the relevant cross-reference for Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13, was Psalm 18, verse 2, not the end of Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17. You following that? Okay? Look also, you're in Psalm, get chapter 91. So the point here is this. Are there multiple psalms that he could be quoting that make the statement, I will look for him, I will trust in him, etc. That idea, okay? That Hebrews is talking about. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13, I will put my trust in him. There's many other psalms that he could be referring to. Psalm 91, look at verse 2. And I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I what? Trust. So we got any number of verses that could be being quoted there, okay? Could be Psalm 16, verse 1. Could be Psalm 18, verse 2. Could be Psalm 91, verse 2. If you want to write down another one, put Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2, although we're not going to turn to it, okay? So go back to Hebrews chapter 2. Now notice what it says here. It says, and again, I. Who's the I? Who's talking here? Who would the I be in the context of this passage? It would be Christ. Okay? That's the quote. So the quote is being taken from the Old Testament, and it's being applied to Christ by the writer of Hebrews, right? Verse 13. And again, I will put my trust in who? Who's the him? It'd be God the Father. So in that little line there is something extremely profound that you should not miss. Okay? Does the Son have total, complete, and utter trust in the Father? Yes. Okay? Does he trust him? Does he put his trust in him? So verse 13 portrays Christ as a faithful man of God who lives by trust in the Father. Is he portrayed in this context as one among the brethren? Okay? And he's there with the brethren in the previous verse. He's leading them. He's at the end of verse 13, he's in the midst of the church, and he's singing praise unto the Father. And then you got verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him. Okay? Jesus in his humanity depended on who? God. Did he try to do it in his own power, in his own strength, in his own understanding, or did he trust in the Father? He trusted the Father, not himself. This shows that he shared the human condition that we have of faith and prayer and reliance on who? On God. So I've got a couple sub-points I want to make here. How did he, Christ, put his trust in the Father? How did he put his trust in God? Number one, through dependence in prayer. Jesus repeatedly sought the Father in prayer, showing his reliance on the Father rather than his own self-sufficiency. Get with me, Matthew chapter 14. So I'm going to tell you something probably about myself that maybe I shouldn't. But in telling you this, I know I'm not any different than any of you, so I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway. The times in my life where I find myself in trouble are the times where I'm relying on my own strength and my own sufficiency. Whether it be in my relationship with my wife, with my kids, things happening here in the assembly, things going on. It is me in the power of my own flesh trying to manage my life in my own strength and my own ability, right? And the reality of flesh is this. We have good flesh and we have bad flesh. What do I mean by that? Is there ugly flesh? Is there ugly flesh that gets caught in sexual sin and debauchery and drunkenness and all sorts of things like that, right? But then there's also pretty flesh. There's flesh that likes religion and that looks good and that shines at the podium and that, you know, people see it and they're like, wow, look at that, right? That's flesh too, okay? And Christ has a complete, and normally in the times when I am relying on my own strength and my own sufficiency, when I find myself in trouble, you know what is almost always missing from the equation? Prayer. It's almost always missing from the equation because I'm trying to do it through my own what? Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, if there was any human being that ever lived that you would think wouldn't have to pray about stuff because it would just come easy for him, it would be who? It would be Jesus Christ. But that is not the case. Look at Matthew chapter 14, verse 22. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to what? To pray. And when the evening was, and when the evening was come, he was there what? What did the Lord Jesus Christ do? Did he separate himself from everybody and everything and go pray by himself? Okay? Look at Mark chapter 1. Get Mark chapter 1. So remember what we're doing. We're looking at different ways in which Christ trusted who? The Father. Mark chapter 1, verse 35. And in the morning, raising up a great while before the day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there what? So did the Lord Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, God incarnate in human flesh, did he need to take time to go off and be by himself and what? Pray. What do you think he's praying about? I honestly don't know, but it's got to be all these knuckleheads that he's dealing with, right? Imagine having to deal with all these knuckleheads and try to do it without sinning. Oh, boy. He's going to need some help, isn't he? He's going to need to talk to the Father, right? You and I deal with a knucklehead, and if it weren't for the grace of God, we'd lost our salvation before we're done with the conversation. Okay? Get Luke chapter 5. You put on the board 3 weeks ago, late Friday, December 12th, late work deadline. Can I turn that in on Monday? What? No. It's hard. It's easy to get in the flesh, right? It's easy to, boy. Anyway, verse 16. And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and what? You get the point, right? So point number one, when we think about him trusting in the Father, it's through dependence in prayer. Jesus repeatedly sought the Father in prayer, showing reliance on him rather than his own self-sufficiency. Number two, there is a dependence in obedience and will. Jesus consistently submitted to the will of the Father. Get John chapter 4. And then I got a bunch of verses in John, so they should be rather easy to find. Get John chapter 4. So first, dependence in prayer. Second, dependence in obedience and will. Jesus consistently submitted to the will of the Father. John chapter 4, look at verse 34. Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that what? Sent me and to finish his what? You know why? One of the reasons why Christ doesn't stray too far off into the weeds? It's because he's laser focused on doing the will of who? The Father. Get chapter 5, look at verse 30. He says in chapter 5, verse 30, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which hath what? So as Jesus is going, and I've already mentioned it, as he's going around dealing with all this stuff and dealing with knuckleheads and all kinds of chicanery and nonsense and this and that, right? What is keeping him dialed into his purpose and his function? It's always living out of an understanding of the Father's what? Will, okay? Look at chapter 6, verse 38. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that what? Sent me. So we've got, number one, dependence in prayer. Number two, dependence in obedience and will to the will of the Father. Number three, dependence in teaching and words. Jesus taught what the Father gave him to say. You're in John 6, go to John 7. John chapter 7, look at verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not whose? Mine, but his that what? Okay? So when it comes to doctrine, what's he worried about teaching? What the Father had sent him, right? To fulfill the law, to do what the Scripture said, right? Look at chapter 8, look at verse 28. Chapter 8, verse 28. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that what? You with me? John chapter 8, verse 28. What did I just read? What did I read? 29, thank you, Peanut Gallery. 29, thank you. And he said, and he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please who? So when Hebrews says that he trusted him, is it an absolute accurate representation of how Christ behaved in his earthly ministry? Okay, moving on. Fourthly. So first we had elements of dependence and trust. Number one, dependence in prayer. Number two, dependence in obedience and will. Number three, dependence in teaching and words. Number four, dependence in works and miracles. Go to John 5. John chapter 5, verse 19. John chapter 5, verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doth the Son what? So now, there it is right there. Notice what it says. And Jesus answered and said unto them, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of who? See, that's where you and I get in trouble. That's exact. Right there, pinpoint it, draw a circle around it, star it, do something. That's where we get in trouble, is when we try to do it our what? Ourselves, and we try to do it outside of the sufficiency of the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit working in us. Okay? This is Christ behaved in a way that is the model for how we're to what? Behave, and that is that he was dialed in on doing things the way the Father said. Write down out also, I'm running out of time, but for works and miracles, write down John 10:25 and John 14:10. And then my fifth point here is dependence in suffering and death. Get Matthew chapter 26. When Christ is suffering, when he's dying on the cross, Matthew 26, verse 36. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou what? wilt? Does he give himself over to the will of the Father? Does he have complete trust in what the Father's plan is? And then one more here, get Luke 23. The verse there was Matthew 26, 39, in case you missed it. Get Luke 23. Luke chapter 23, look at verse 46. So Christ is on the cross. Okay? Luke 23, verse 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, who? Who? Father, into thy hands I commend my what? Spirit. And having said thus, he did what? So in the absolute moment of death, in the culmination of the suffering, at the point where the payoff was arriving, where did Christ put his trust, and where did he put his reliance in? Father, into your hands I commend my what? Spirit. Go back to Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 13. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13. And again, I will put my trust in who? Him. To me, this verse shows that during his earthly ministry, Christ lived as a true man. He's both God and man at the same time, but in living his life in the likeness of sinful flesh as a human, he cannot do it. It is absolutely impossible for him to do it in his own strength apart from relying on who? The Father, right? So these verses show us that during his earthly ministry, Christ lived as a true man. Not independently, not off doing his own thing, not relying on his own self-sufficiency, but dependently upon who? His Father. His faith, obedience, prayer, teaching, and suffering were marked by trust in the Father. And this perfectly aligns with Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13, and the statement here, I will put my trust in who? Now listen to me, folks. If this was good enough and sufficient enough and powerful enough for Christ, We gotta start getting out of our own way. We gotta stop trusting and relying on the power of our own flesh, our own strength, our own ability to do what's right and to live godly under Christ Jesus. And we need to start praying, and we need to start renewing our minds, and we need to start trusting, relying on the Father, the same way who did, the same way Christ did. So, understand, this does not diminish his deity, okay? This does not diminish his deity. This dependence on the Father rather qualifies him as our representative, as our Savior, as the one that can represent us. We're going to see a little bit later that, go down to verse 17. Verse 18. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are what? Tempted. Does he know exactly what it's like to be one of us? And in doing so, he relied on the Father. So this does not diminish his deity. This dependence qualifies him to be our representative Savior, the faithful Son. Now here it is. He's the faithful Son who succeeded where Adam failed. Okay? And through his success, Jesus therefore did not stand above humanity as a detracted Savior. Rather, he lived among humanity as a faithful man serving the will of the Father. Verse 13, I got to quit. Okay, I know there's a meeting and people got stuff to do. Verse 13, and again, behold, I, who's that? That's Christ. And the what? Children, which God hath given who? So not only does he need to trust, but so do the children that God has what? Given him. Now, unfortunately, I'm out of time. Okay, there's more to say, and so we're going to have to pick this up halfway through verse 13 the next time we touch on this. Probably is not going to be next week because of the Christmas fellowship. I'm probably going to be specifically talking about issues related to that. But I don't even know what to say or how to say it other than to say this. Let's follow Christ in trusting who? The Father. And I know the problem with a lot of us is we did not have good examples when it comes to fathers. Okay? Your heavenly Father is not like your earthly father. Your earthly father, if he's anything like me as a father or my dad was to me, do they screw up and do they do dumb stuff? Sure, like a lot. Okay? But does the heavenly Father love us and care about us and provide for us spiritually in ways that we don't even fully understand or take account for? So let's trust him. Let's be like Christ and let's follow Christ in trusting who? The Father. And stop relying on our own strength and our own ability to do things and trust and rely on him. Lord, thanks for this day. Thanks for the opportunity that we have to open your word. We close this service and so forth, and as the ladies have a brief meeting about some fellowship opportunities and so forth, that'll be edifying and encouraging, and it could be something